Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
A week from next Sunday, while the rest of the church world will be celebrating Easter, we, every year, celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. We do so by taking communion together. We take communion together once a year because I am convinced that that is precisely what Jesus was getting at when he was sitting at the Passover table. Passover was a tradition among the Jews that was also an observance that God gave them year after year continually. And among the Jews, they were to never stop recognizing the Passover and taking the Passover Supper. And the Passover Supper had very particular elements that they were to partake of. And the elements of the Passover that the Jews were taking every year were meant to remind them of their captivity in Egypt and God's deliverance from Egypt into the Promised Land. But then at what we classically call the Last Supper, the last time that Jesus ate and drank with his apostles before his passion, he said to them as he raised up a cup, which traditionally among the Jews would have been that third cup of wine, he picked it up and instead of saying the historic words that the Jews always used to say, remember this deliverance from Egypt, remember how God delivered us, instead he said, when you drink this cup, a very specific designation of the Passover cup, he said, when you drink this cup, remember me. And he changed the focus from remember the deliverance out of Egypt into the Promised Land to remember me. This is my blood given for you. When you drink, remember me. He did the same thing with the bread. He broke it and said, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. And the bread that he broke was unleavened bread because Passover was the beginning of the week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread, when all the leaven had to be taken out of Israel. So he took unleavened bread, symbolic, since leaven all the way through the Old Testament is a symbol of sin, or an emblem of sin. He took the bread, which had no leaven in it, said, this is my body, broke it, and then said, it's broken for you, now do this in remembrance of me. And once again, changed that focus from remember your deliverance from Egypt to remember my body and my blood delivering you from sin, of which the deliverance from Egypt was merely a type. So he didn't say quit taking Passover. He said, now as you continue doing it, do it in remembrance of me. But when he said, when you take this cup, when you take this bread, it was very specific language, the Passover cup and the unleavened bread. When you do that, remember me. So I am convinced that textually, the Passover is the proper time to take communion, and we can't meet on Passover specifically as it moves year to year. So instead, we meet here on the Sunday morning that is Easter to everybody else. We call it Resurrection Sunday, and we do exactly that with the focus on Christ and his finished work. We do that once a year. Take a train, grab a bus, get a cab, get in your car, drive, do whatever you got to do. Come join us that morning because anybody will tell you who's been here in past years, it's a good morning. It's a unifying morning. It's time to just kind of to stop all the hubbub of life and just concentrate on Christ and his finished work. So if you can be here, be here. And for you folks out on the internet, there's still enough time to book a flight. So come on in. I'm in Luke 17. Luke 17, I'm starting at verse 11. A very interesting short story that Luke includes. Just a moment, a little glimpse, a little piece of Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. Something that he pauses for a moment to do. Starting at verse 11. It came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Okay, now I got to talk about that for a minute. He's moving from Israel, Galilee, his home area, and in order to take the most direct route down to Jerusalem in Judah, the southern kingdom, he has to pass through Samaria. Now, oftentimes, Jews that were traveling from the north to the south or vice versa would take the circuitous route and would go around Samaria because they wouldn't want to have anything to do with Samaritans. They wouldn't talk to them, eat with them, call them dogs. Samaritans were half-breeds. They were Jews and Israelites who had interbred with Canaanites or with the Assyrian homesteaders that had been set into that area to occupy that area during the Assyrian captivity. But then some of the Israelites who came back to that area intermarried, interbred, were no longer what the Jews would consider pure breed, and consequently the Jews looked down on them, would have nothing to do with them. Jesus, on the other hand, was much more likely to interact with them, and I think that's a lot of the reason that Luke, writing to Gentiles, takes the time to include these kind of stories where Jesus interacts in a very positive way and says very positive things about Samaritans, about crossbreeds, about people who have not kept that pure Jewish heritage. Which, by the way, now that you know what a Samaritan is, ought to readjust your thinking when you see the phrase Good Samaritan. In our modern English lexicon, the word Samaritan has now taken on the connotation of being somebody who does something good for you. If you have a flat tire and somebody pulls over, people will actually say, well, he was a good Samaritan. As if Samaritan means someone who does good things. But the story of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told included a man who'd been beat up and robbed and left by the side of the road, and the Pharisees and the Levites and the high and mighty Jews all walked by and wanted nothing to do with him and would cross the street to avoid him, but that it was a Samaritan that stopped, put him on his donkey, put him in an inn, and said, you know, I'll pay the tab, and if there's more beyond you, let me know, I'll take care of it. And then Jesus said, now, which of those was his brother? He was telling the story in response to them asking, who is my brother? And he told the story of the Jews who wouldn't help the guy and the Samaritan who would. So he was clearly saying those who help you, who act like brothers, are your brothers. And this would have made any Orthodox Jew quite uncomfortable with the idea that a Samaritan was their brother. So when you say Samaritan, you're not saying person who stops and helps you change tires, he's a good guy. You're saying a half-breed dog, according to the Jews, who Jesus nevertheless continued to have kindness and relationships with, and who would even say to the Jews, don't forget that the Samaritans are your brothers. Okay, so rearrange your thinking on the Samaritan thing. What were you grinning about? No, come on, you have a story, you know you do.
You were just saying good Samaritan, Jennifer said it'd be more like good filthy half-breed. You know, call somebody
be a good filthy half-breed. Exactly. Now see, that was worth sharing. I had a flat tire, I was by the side of the road, when a good filthy half-breed dog stopped and changed the tire for me. So he passed through Samaria and Galilee, and he entered into a certain village. As he entered into that certain village, there came to him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. Now that, by the way, was the law of the land. If you were a leper, you had to keep your distance and you had to cry out, leper, if anybody came near. It was the law of the land. You had to tell people because it was so contagious and because they had no way of dealing with it medically. You were required to stand afar off and say, I'm a leper, don't come near here. Do you think Jesus knew that they were lepers when he walked up? Sure, of course he did. He had no fear of them, and he walked up to them. Again, leprosy, another one of those things in the Old Testament that is typifying sin. And among the Jews, leprosy was considered a curse from God that was clearly your fault. Boy, if you were a leper, you did something in your life that caused God to put this kind of curse on you. And you see that even in the Old Testament, that leprosy was a curse that God put on particular people. Do you remember when Moses married an Ethiopian woman? And Miriam and Aaron, thank you very much, became pretty upset with the way Moses seemed to be ruling everyone, and they kind of wanted their comeuppance. And they said, well, doesn't God also talk to us? And why does Moses get all the authority in the camp and stuff? And look, he's even married this Ethiopian woman, which is not a Jewish woman. And so God tells them to meet him at the door of the tabernacle, and Miriam and Aaron show up, and Miriam complains about Moses and about the black woman he's married. And God says to them, I may speak to you in dreams and visions, but I speak with Moses face to face as a friend. Why were you not afraid to speak against the one that I have chosen? And then he put leprosy on Miriam. And one of the symptoms of leprosy is that it turns your skin ashen white. And I just find this funny, that she complained that Moses married a black woman. So God said, oh, you want white? And made her just as white as she could be by putting a curse of whiteness on her. Which, of course, then God later, through their prayer and intercession, healed her of. But God did put leprosy on people as a curse. So the point being, with that kind of Old Testament background, naturally, if someone saw a leper out there crying of a leper, especially if you happen to be a half-breed dog leper, then all the more reason to say, well, you've been cursed of God, right? So they stand afar off and they say, we're lepers. And verse 13, they lifted up their voices and they said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go, show yourself unto the priests. Now this was interesting language, because we're going to see in a second that one of them, at very least, was a Samaritan. And according to the law, if you had any kind of disease, skin disease, any kind of leprous disease, anything like that, once you had been healed of it, you could not come back into the temple and you could not be part of the ceremonies until a priest declared you ceremonially clean after an inspection. So he says to these, go and show yourself to the priest. Now that shows me that these were Jews who were saying this, who probably were in that area of Galilee or in that area of northern Samaria, but that they were Jews, otherwise there'd be no point in telling them, now obey the law of Moses and go show yourself to the priest. Get that? So they had to have been Jews for him to say, go show yourself. By the way, you'll also notice they didn't say anything like, you're clean, you're cleansed, I clean you. He just said, go show yourselves to the priest. So it came to pass that as they went, as they began the journey to the priest, they were cleansed. I find that interesting, because Jesus can clean people, Jesus can heal people instantaneously, or he can give people an order to do something. And in this case, he told them to do something. They were still leprous when they left, and he said, go and show yourself to the priest. And they were going to go get approval from the priests in Jerusalem and then rejoin the worship in the temple. But one of them stopped and went back to the one who healed them. And by the way, what does the word repentance mean? Do you remember?
To turn away.
It's 180 degrees. All the word repentance means at its core is you're going this way and you go that way instead. 180 degree turn. That's repentance. One out of these 10 on the way recognized that he was healed and stopped and turned and went back to the one who healed him, rather than going toward Jerusalem, rather than going toward priests, rather than going toward ceremonial Mosaic cleansing, rather than looking toward that, stopped, looked toward Christ, and went back. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And Luke points out, and he was a Samaritan. Very important. Because apparently the others kept going, looking to the priest, looking to the temple, looking to the Mosaic law, looking to all of that for their justification or their cleanness or their, you know, rejoining that religious community. Only one thought to go back to Christ, and the only one who did, Luke points out, was a Samaritan. And since Luke is the only one who includes this story, I think it's important because he was, in fact, writing to Gentiles. And so it's got to be very reassuring to Gentiles reading this to see that and say, oh, I see, there was also a Samaritan, a half-breed, who made his way back to Christ. Now, what was Christ's reaction? Verse 17, and Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that returned to give glory to God save this stranger? That word stranger right there is this heathen, which implies that the other 9 were Jews. Because he says, where are the other 9? There are not found any that return to give glory to God save this stranger, this dog, this Samaritan. Which again, if you're a Gentile reading this, you're going, yeah. Jesus recognized that strangers, Gentiles, people like you and I, could have faith in Christ. Look at the next verse. And he said unto him, arise and go your way. Thy faith has made thee whole. Showing that Gentiles can have faith in Christ. An idea that the Jews would have found completely repugnant. That no, this was the Jewish Messiah. Only Jews could have faith in him. And here Luke includes an obvious story of Jesus complimenting the stranger and the stranger alone. Now, by the way, let me also show you a little thing that's in that text that it can easily be missed. The critics of Christianity will oftentimes try to say that Jesus himself, in his lifetime and in his ministry, never claimed to be deity. He claimed to be a prophet, that he claimed to be a good and wise teacher. Certainly the Jesus Seminar people will try to convince you that not only are there no miracles and miracles don't exist, but that Jesus didn't do miracles, and that any place in the Bible where you find miracles, you have to question whether those passages are actually valid. All of that kind of thinking. But they said very categorically in the Jesus Seminars, in their conclusions, that Jesus himself never claimed to be deity, that that was a later invention that was attached to him by his followers. And yet, Jesus says here, in verse 18, if you have a red letter edition, the letters are all in red. It's Jesus speaking. This one came back and fell down at Jesus' feet, worshiping and glorifying. And Jesus said, there are not found that return to give glory to God save this stranger. Did Jesus just liken himself to deity in that verse?
Yep.
Yeah, yes he did. And he didn't argue that he had or did not have the whole authority of heaven behind him to accomplish whatever miracle he saw fit. He just simply did it. Jesus doesn't get into theological arguments about that stuff. He just does stuff that he chooses to do. There's 10. He heals the 10. By the way, another point. I've brought this up before. Is miraculous provision and healing proof of salvation? No, we've seen examples before in the Bible where people had miraculous provision, like manna from heaven, and yet all died in the wilderness. We see examples in the Bible of people who do get miraculous provision from God, like these 9 other lepers who couldn't even find it in themselves to go back and worship Christ, give him the thanks, glorify God through Christ, and instead were too busy chasing the Mosaic legalistic system and on their way to go and be approved of by a priest. Did the miracle help their spiritual state? Not in the least. Only one came back, and Jesus pointed out it was because he had faith. Now, another element of this is that Jesus himself here continues to do things that are rattling and irritating the Jews. He's on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. He knows the timetable. He knows what day he's got to be crucified. He knows he's going to be there 3 days, 3 nights. He knows he's going to raise. He knows all this for a fact, and yet he continues to do things that are like a burr in the side of the Jews. He heals a Samaritan and then compliments the man's faith. Now, also, for the faith healers out there and for the name it, claim it faith crowd out there, they love to pounce on verses like Jesus saying, go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole. Let's talk about that for a moment. Who made him whole?
God.
He came back glorifying God for making him whole, right? So God, through Christ, made him whole. Did his faith make him whole? Yeah, before Jesus got there, was he whole? No. Did he have faith before Jesus got there? Probably. He seemed to have. He saw Jesus. He ran and asked for mercy. He seemed to have at least some kind of draw faith, understanding, knowledge of who Jesus was. But did he get healed? No. He didn't get healed until Jesus himself actually appeared in his life, interacted with him, and healed him. So it was not the faith that healed him. It was Christ that healed him, and then Christ complimented that he, out of the whole 10, had faith in Christ enough to come back and say thank you for it. But it wasn't the mere fact that he had faith that healed him. It was Christ that healed him, because so many of the faith healers out there these days want you to believe that if you don't get healed, it was because of your lack of faith. But your lack of faith is not the deciding factor in your healing. It is the power of God that accomplishes your healing and is the final determining factor, right? I can show you many examples in the Bible, in the New Testament, of people who were healed who had no faith at all in Christ. The man by the pool of Bethesda, lame man laying on a mat, who when Jesus came up and spoke to him and said, "Would you be healed?" He said, "Well, I'd like to be, but I don't have any man to carry me down and put me in the water. When the angel touches the water and it ripples, whoever gets down first gets healed, and I have no man to carry me." So clearly, his request from Christ was, "Do you think you could heft me maybe and get me down in the water next time?" He didn't know who Jesus was. He wasn't looking to be healed. What did Jesus do? He said, "Take up your bed and walk." And immediately, because it was the Sabbath day, the Pharisees descend on him and say, "What are you doing carrying your bed on the Sabbath day?" And he says, "All I know is the one who made me walk told me to pick up my bed and walk, so I'm doing it." He had no faith in Christ. Christ didn't say, "Your faith healed you." Didn't come up. The man who was born blind not only had no faith in Christ.
Initially,
oh yes, but I'm saying at the point of his healing. Right. He had no faith in Christ at the point of his healing, so his faith was not an active ingredient in the healing process. Christ encountered him, Christ healed him, and later when he was questioned by the council, and they said, "Who was it that healed you?" He said, "I don't know. All I know is I was blind and now I see." Later he was in the temple, Christ walked up and spoke to him and said, "I am he that healed you." So was faith a determining factor in that man's healing? No, absolutely not. What you see consistently through all healings in the Bible is that it is the power of God that heals. Sometimes faith is active when the healing takes place. Blind Bartimaeus heard about Christ and he went to where Christ was. When Jesus said, "What would you have me do for you?" he said, "That I may have my sight." Well, that obviously had faith involved, right? And yet you can find other places where there's no faith involved and Jesus heals anyway. So my point is this: don't concentrate on "thy faith has made thee whole" and make that a method for healing. You can't make that a method for healing, and all too often the faith healers use it as an excuse for people not getting healed. People come up there and say, "Oh, heal me, please, Benny Hinn or whoever." And then when they don't get healed, the fail-safe is, "Well, you didn't have enough faith, Carol. If you had just believed more, you'd have gotten up out of that wheelchair and run around the room. But the fact that you didn't means that you didn't have enough faith," which I personally think is cruel to tell somebody who's already in pain, desperately hoping for some kind of healing, that it is their lack of faith in God that caused them to continue to be in that state. It's absolutely cruel to do to a person. But it's the fail-safe that lets these faith healers get off scot-free and say, "Well, I would have liked to have healed you, but it's your failure that caused you not to be healed." And it's because of those kind of verses taken out of context. And that's why I'm pounding on it. Jesus can heal anyone he wants, anytime he wants, and proves that over and over again in the New Testament. Sometimes faith is involved in the process. Sometimes it is not. But the deciding factor is always the same. It is the power of God. You got that? And by the way, the 9 who did not come back and thank him were also healed. But Jesus eulogized the man who came back and said, "Thank you," and that's the faith he mentioned. He didn't say those other 9 have faith just like you do. They just forgot to come back. He said, "Is there none? Is there none among the 10 except this stranger that would come and glorify God? Your faith has made you whole." So you've got to see the distinction between him and the other 9. Right? Okay. Now, from there, Luke leaps at verse 20 flat into eschatology. He just makes a leap straight into Wednesday night worthy eschatology. But since we're working our way through the book of Luke verse by verse and I haven't avoided anything yet, Sunday mornings now are going to become eschatological for a while, because that's the next turn that Luke took here. As Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, he starts talking about last things, end time things. And we're going to have to spend a little bit of time comparing Matthew 24 to Luke 17 here, and go back and forth a little bit to get the full weight of what's being said. And we won't get through it today. It'll take us a week or two to do. Luke leaves out interesting details that Matthew includes, because Matthew is writing to Jews. I've often said that Matthew is the most Jewish of the four Gospels. And so there's very specific information that Jesus gives people in Jerusalem in Matthew 24, gives them very specific information that Luke doesn't bring up. Why? They don't apply to his audience. He's writing to Gentiles. So in writing to Gentiles, he doesn't include Jesus' instruction to Jews, which is completely logical. So let's take a look first at what he did write, and then we'll go back and compare it to some of the stuff in Matthew. Starting at verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, okay, now this is very, very interesting, and this is part of the reason that I've taken so much time over the course of months and years of my ministry. I've taken the time to show you the Jewish differentiations of kingdom language versus the spiritualized notions of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God and the reality of a kingdom on earth, the last after the seven earthly kingdoms that ever rule over Israel, that there will be a kingdom set up by Christ, which kingdom will never end, which kingdom is a literal kingdom on planet earth in keeping with all the predictions of the Old Testament prophets. The Pharisees come to him and demanded of him and said, when is the kingdom coming? Which, again, is a very natural question for them to ask. He is, after all, being touted as the Messiah. And the Old Testament prophets told them that when Messiah comes, the kingdom is coming, the restoration of the 12 tribes, Jerusalem becomes the chief city on earth, Israel becomes the mighty nation that rules over the Gentiles, that will rule over the gates of their enemies, all of that kind of language that they have in the Old Testament. And now here's Jesus walking around purported to be the Messiah. The natural question then is, okay, then where's the kingdom? And if he doesn't deliver the kingdom, then he's not the Messiah, and we have every good reason to go ahead and kill him. So they ask him, where is the kingdom? And that's naturally what they're going to use against him. And he answers, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. What does your translation have for observation there, Jeff? With signs to be observed. In other words, he's basically saying the kingdom is coming in God's good time. It's not that it's not coming. It's that it is coming, just not yet, which is the same answer he gives at the beginning of the book of Acts, when they ask him, will you restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? He says, it's not for you to know the times that God has placed in his own hand. In other words, it's coming, but not yet. So he says, the kingdom of God is not going to come by you diligently digging into it and seeking out all the signs and all the preparations and looking for it. It's going to come when it comes. Neither shall they say, verse 21, neither shall they say, these people who have observed it and figured it out and got all the signs straight, neither shall they say, lo, it's here, or lo, it's there. And then he says, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Very, very interesting phrase. In the Wednesday night studies, I've taken a great deal of time to show you that just because we can find a spiritual fulfillment of any Old Testament prophecy, it does not negate a physical fulfillment of that exact same prophecy. Have I shown you enough of examples of that on Wednesday nights that you understand that principle? There are predictions in the Old Testament that have spiritual application that do not negate the physical reality. And Jesus is going to say exactly that here. If you stop at verse 21 with, "Behold, the kingdom of God is within you," and just say, there it is, Jesus spiritualized the kingdom. They came and said, "When is the kingdom?" And he said, "The kingdom of God is within you," and that's the end of the story. It's spiritualized. We're done now. Unless you're willing to continue reading, and he then goes on to say what it's going to be like when he returns to set up the kingdom. So you've got to look at the whole context. It's not sufficient to stop at "the kingdom of God is within you." Now, what did he mean by "the kingdom of God is within you"? Remember who he was talking to. He was talking to Pharisees, and he says, "The kingdom of God is within you." Who is the kingdom of God promised to? Jews, Israelites, the heritage, the seed, the descendants of Abraham, right? That's who it's promised to. In fact, he even says to them, "I will take away the kingdom of God from this generation, and I will give it to a nation," not nations, not Gentiles, not heathen. "I will give it to a nation that will bring forth the fruit of a kingdom." In other words, a further generation of these same people. This kingdom was always promised to Israel. Only Israel can claim those promises of a kingdom. He hasn't yet died. He hasn't resurrected. He hasn't been to the Father. The Holy Spirit has not come and indwelt these people. So the only sense in which he can be saying to them, "The kingdom of God is within you," is to say the kingdom of God is in your heritage. It's in your seed. It's in your people. But he can't be saying that it's spiritually within the very people who are about to kill him. Understandable? Okay, but then look what he says. Verse 22. "And he said unto the disciples," notice now he's turned. He's turned from the Pharisees to the disciples. And says, "The days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here or see there, but don't go after them and don't follow them." In other words, he's saying, "I'm going to leave the planet. And you're going to wish that there was one more day when you could see me, when you could be with me." Now people are going to come and they're going to say, "Hey, he's over there." Or, "Look, he's over there." Or, "Hey, he's in Texas, in Waco. He's called David Koresh now." Or, "Hey, he's come in the person of the Baha'u'llah," which is what the Baha'is teach and believe, that he is the reincarnation of Christ. "Lo here, lo there." He says, "That's not the way I'm going to come back. Here's what it's going to be like. You're not going to have to worry about somebody pointing out through observation where I am or where the kingdom is. You're not going to have to worry about somebody saying, 'Oh, I know where he is now.' Here's what it's going to be like." Verse 24, "For as the lightning that lightnings out of one part under heaven and shines to the other part of the heaven, so also shall the Son of Man be in his day." In other words, everybody can see the lightning when it starts there and streaks across the sky over to there. There's no question. Everybody knows what that was. There it was, lightning streaking across the sky. Now, according to Matthew 24, according to Joel, according to Peter on the day of Pentecost, according to the book of Revelation, what it's really going to be like is that the sun and moon are no longer going to give their light. The sun is going to be dark and the moon's going to become like sackcloth. That the stars are not going to shine anymore and the sky is going to become black. That's going to be scary. And then Jesus says, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven." And whatever that sign is, it's such a dramatic sign against a black heaven that everybody on earth runs for the caves and the dens and says, "Fall on me and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." See, there's not going to be any question about he's back. So that's his point here. Is he turns to his apostles and says, "Now these guys over here want to know when the kingdom is coming. And these guys over here would demand to know it because they want to know what all the little signs are. They want to get out their books and charts and they want to be able to say the kingdom of God is coming right here. But it's not going to come through observation. It's not going to come that way. Here's the way it's going to come. The sky's going to go dark. The heavens are going to go black. The church is going to be gone, and my sign is going to appear in the sky the way lightning is from the east to the west, and everybody on planet Earth is going to see it and going to know it, so don't believe anybody if they tell you that they know where Christ is. You got that picture? That's his answer to them. Verse 25. But first, this is an answer to the question, where is the kingdom? But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. See that language? Very interesting language. He says, first, this generation of Israel, this generation of Jews, these very Jews who are demanding from me, these Pharisees who are demanding of me, where is the kingdom? They are the people who are going to reject me and kill me. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. In other words, when I come back, it'll be just like in the days of Noah. Now he's going to explain in what way it was like the days of Noah. For they did eat, and they drank, and they married wives, they were given in marriage. In other words, they were just doing the stuff of life. The day that the rain started, everybody got up, and it was just another day. And they got up and they ate and they drank and they made plans. I'm getting married. I'm given in marriage. I'm planning a future. We're going to have kids. I've bought a house. I've got a mortgage. I'm not that there were mortgages in Noah's time, but they're making their plans. They're going forward with their life without a clue that the wrath of God is about to fall on them. They did eat and they drank. They married wives. They were given in marriage. Until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. You see Jesus' point? Jesus says, look, when I come back, it's going to be just like with Noah. People aren't expecting it. People aren't going to be looking for it. People aren't going to know it. The day that Christ returns, people will get up that day and go, oh, just another day. Oh, I think I'll go out and make plans. I think I'll go out and trade, make some deals. Looking forward to getting married. Think I'll make some plans today. And that day, the sun's going to go dark and the moon's going to become like sackcloth. And the stars won't give their light and the sign of the Son of Man returning in judgment will appear in the sky. And they won't see it coming. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees. It's not coming by observation. It's not going to come because you're looking for it. In fact, it's going to come at a time when you think not. Likewise, it was in the days of Lot. What are the days of Lot? That would be the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. The angel came and said to Lot, take your daughters, take their husbands, get out, take your wife, go, don't look back. So what did Lot's wife do?
Look back.
Look back. Now whatever you do, don't look back. Well, I gotta look. It's pillar of salt. So, likewise, it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, and they drank, and they bought, and they sold, and they planted, and they builded. Looking toward the future. Looking forward to a happy life. All those things speak of looking forward to what's coming up. Making plans. Eating and drinking. Buying things. Selling things. Planting. Building. Looking forward to the future. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Same wording, same language, and destroyed them all. Now here's two examples he's given. The most famous Old Testament examples, the most notorious Old Testament examples of God's judgment. And the point he makes is that the judgment fell on people who weren't expecting it, who weren't looking for it, who got up that day and it was just another Tuesday and buying, selling, planting some stuff. This will be nice when it grows. Looking forward to the future. And God came, to use Jesus' words, and destroyed them all. Remember, this is all in the context of the return of the Son of Man. Verse 30, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. There, he made the application. He said, the kingdom of God is not going to come back with observation. It's going to come back like this. People are going to be buying and selling and trading and acting like they've always acted. Acted like they did in the time of Noah, acting like they did in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. Just going about their life, paying no attention to the fact that judgment is about to fall. And then it's going to fall so fast and so cataclysmically that there's not going to be time for anybody to change their mind. And then he says, in that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff is in the house, don't come down to get your stuff out of the house. And he that is in the field, don't let him go back to the house from the field. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life in that day shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night, there should be two men in one bed. One should be taken and the other should be left. Two women shall be grinding together and the one shall be taken and the other left. Two men will be in a field and the one will be taken and the other will be left. Is that the rapture? Huh? No, it's not. No, 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 no. Get this in your head. Neither Luke 17 nor Matthew 24 are talking about the rapture of the church. I don't care which prophecy preacher book you pick up, they are all going to try to make Matthew 24 and Luke 17 talk about the rapture of the church. It's not talking about the rapture of the church. Because they wisely say, where? Where are they all going? Well, there's one taken from a bed and two in a field, and they're taken. Where do they go? Verse 37, and they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? That's a great question. Okay, so there's some taken, the others are left. Where are they taken? And he says, wherever the carcasses are, there will the birds of prey be gathered together. So what are they being gathered to? They're being gathered to Armageddon. The book of Revelation says that there are three spirits like frogs that go out of the mouth of the Antichrist, and it goes and it gathers the world to the place called Armageddon for the great battle. That's what he's talking about. The sun will be darkened and the moon like sackcloth, and the stars go out and the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then there's a gathering on earth to the fight, to the Armageddon, to the war, to the place where the book of Revelation says the birds of prey in the sky will be gathered together to feast on the flesh of captains and of kings and of mighty men. It's not talking about the rapture of the church. There's no rapture there. By the way, if the church isn't gone before any of that happens, we're in big trouble. The church is long gone before this happens. Also, by the way, in Matthew 24 and Luke 17, Jesus is talking to Jews and Israelites. There's no mention of the church yet. Paul hasn't revealed the church yet. There's no conversation about the church yet. So any conversation about the rapture of the church is completely nonsensical at this point. Right? So get this in your minds. Matthew 24, Luke 17, not talking about the rapture of the church. There are several books that make a very big deal of Matthew 24 and want to make it the rapture in order to say, look, the church is here during the tribulation. And then in the tribulation after the sign, then the church gets taken out. Except that Luke, in the parallel passage, is very, very clear to say the place that those are gathered is to the place where they're going to be killed and fed to birds, not the rapture of the church. Context matters. Okay, we're going to stop right there. And then next week, we'll look at Matthew 24 and we'll compare it to what we saw here in Luke 17. And we'll see the additional information that Matthew included in writing to Jews. And I think that'll give us a good overview of this stuff. This is all Jesus talking about, his return to set up a kingdom. Let me make one last point while I'm at this. Before you turn your brains off, I see you closing your books and everything. Before you shut your brains off, click, oh, I'm gone. The folk who want to say that Jesus' comment, the kingdom is within you, that is a spiritualized, from Jesus' own mouth, spiritualized interpretation of the kingdom, and therefore it's all done away with. When Jesus goes on from there and discusses the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens, where is he returning to? Earth. He's coming back to earth. And this is in the context of them talking about, where's the kingdom? And he says, I'm going to take it away from this generation. And when I return, I'm going to set up the kingdom. But where is he returning to? Earth?
Jerusalem,
which is why they're told, we're going to see that next week in Matthew 24, you that are in Jerusalem, flee, because that's where he's coming to set up his kingdom. It's inescapable that the language is all earthly, physical fulfillments of earthly, physical promises of a kingdom on earth that occurs when Jesus returns. So don't let the statement, the kingdom is within you, negate everything else Jesus says, which is what people so quickly do. They say, yes, there's all this stuff about the kingdom on earth, but hey, Jesus said the kingdom's within you, and that's the end. When he said that, he wasn't even talking to the church.
Well, also, he's talking to Pharisees there, and it's the all-male reformed people who like to say the kingdom, it's spiritualizing it. That's not consistent with our soteriology. It's not within you to make the kingdom, you know.
I agree with you. Did Jesus or Paul ever say to the church, the kingdom of God is within you? No, that language doesn't exist. So consequently, that's the point I was trying to make earlier. So then when he said to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is within you, he can't possibly have been saying.
Right, it's within them.
Because he then turns to his disciples, separate from them, and says, now I'm going to go be handed over to them and they're going to kill me. So what are the chances he was saying that the real kingdom promised by the Old Testament prophets is within these guys who are about to kill me? It can't be the right interpretation. It has to be read differently. Because then he goes on and explains how physical the kingdom is in his return. Does that make sense? I don't like the way people treat the Bible so lightly as to take that one verse out of context and say, there, that answers everything. No, it doesn't, because it doesn't answer the whole rest of that chapter where he says he's coming back in a very physical way to establish the very thing they've asked about, the kingdom, which puts the kingdom on earth.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.